In 1660, a Baptist minister by the name of John Bunyan was imprisoned for refusing to submit to the king and to the Church of England and their requirements for preachers. He had a wife and four children, one of whom was blind. The imprisonment was extremely difficult, as you can imagine, prison being back during that time. And he described his imprisonment this way: "The parting from my family has often been to me in this place as the pulling of flesh from my bones." However, in the midst of that difficulty and those dire circumstances, while he was in prison, he would write one of the best-selling works of all time. This book is called The Pilgrim's Progress. And this book has become very, very dear and near to the hearts of Christians throughout the centuries. The story is an allegory of the Christian life. And it tells the story of a man named Christian who leaves the city of destruction bound for the celestial city. And along the way, he is accosted by enemies, he's tempted by desires, he is discouraged by trouble. But in the end, Christian completes his journey and enters that celestial city, heaven. This story is an accurate description of the believer's life. In fact, anyone who has been saved for any length of time understands the struggle that a Christian will experience as he goes along this journey of life. In Hebrews chapter 11, we have examples of believers in the past and their journey through their life. And as they go on this journey of life, the difficulties that they make. And they're all from different aspects and different various stages in their life. Glance down with me at Hebrews chapter 11. In verse number 4, it speaks of a man named Abel at the very beginning. His situation was simply wanting to worship God. We jump down a little bit into verse number 7, and we read about a man named Noah. His situation was much different than Abel. God had called him to build an ark and to prepare for a coming flood that would obliterate the entire world. Then in verse 9, we meet a man named Abraham, whom God called to leave his country and where he was from and just to go. Not told specifically where he was to go, but just to go, and God would direct his steps. And as we go throughout the chapter, we read instance after instance, and all of them are very, very different. But all of them have one common theme. And that common theme, as is mentioned in each at the beginning of each of their stories, is this phrase, by faith. However, when we read this chapter and we come to verse number 13, there's almost a parenthesis in the telling stories of these people. And it almost doesn't fit, because it's an extended description between the story in the story of Abraham. Verse number 8 speaks of Abraham and how he obeyed by faith in leaving his country. And then verse 13 through 17 happens, and then 16, then verse 17, the story of Abraham is picked up. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And so we come to these verses here in verses 13 through 16, and they kind of stand out in an unusual way. And I believe the author of Hebrews did that for a reason. Because in these verses, we see the solution to how we as believers today can have that same walk of faith that these individuals had that are mentioned in chapter 11. Because as we read these stories here in chapter 11, as we know their stories, as we read them in the Old Testament, many times we can think to ourselves, there is no way that I could live that way. There's no way that I could be like Noah and simply start building an ark that God told me to build for impending doom and a flood that seems completely irrational. I don't think I could do that. There's no way I could be like Abraham and just uproot and leave everything I have and just start walking, not knowing where I was going, waiting for God to direct me. There's no way I could do that. But these verses here, verses 13 through 16, give us hope. They show us that people who live by faith rely on the promises of God and live for eternity. And as each one of us sits here this morning, contemplates our own life and contemplates what God has called us to, or we contemplate what God might call us to, these verses give us the strength and give us the reason why we can live a life of faith. In verse 13, the scriptures say this: these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on this earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. We begin by seeing that faith relies on God's promises. These all died in faith. The context here is speaking of Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Jacob. And as we read this morning in verses 8 through 12, we saw that God was giving them various promises. In fact, as we look back in verse number 9, by faith Abraham went to live in the land of promise. At the end of verse 9, heirs with him of the same promise. At the end of verse number 11, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised. There are things that God had promised to these individuals, Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Jacob. And they believed God. They believed that God was going to do something while they were yet alive. And even in their death, their faith did not waver. It continued even into death. Well, we have to see here then, what is this faith? They died in faith. Well, this whole chapter is about faith. And as we read these individuals, it all starts out by faith. This person did this or that. So we go back to chapter 1, and the writer of Hebrews introduces to us this concept of faith by defining it. Let's look there very quickly. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 says this: now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Faith is the conviction that the unseen promises of God are realities. It is the hope that we have and the assurance that we have that what God has said is going to happen. It's the evidence. It's the substantizing of the promises that God has, that they're just as if we have them. Even though they're future, it's just as if we have them, because we know that behind the promise stands a God who is powerful enough and able to deliver on those promises. But these all died in faith, not having received the things promised. And this is a situation that we have of all believers in every age. There are certain situations and circumstances and promises that God makes to his people that we do not yet have realized. Now, in the example of Abraham, if we recall back to the story in the book of Genesis, we'll remember that God came to Abraham and God gave Abraham a specific promise. And God told Abraham that he was going to bless him with a great nation through his own seed, a land that nation would inhabit, and then also that all the nations of the earth were going to be blessed through Abraham. And as Abraham is living his life, he's believing this promise of God that he is going to fulfill that promise, and yet he lives his life, and he lives his life, and he lives his life, and the promises just don't come. But Abraham's faith does not waver. But we know that this is not only talking about those promises of a land and a nation, and him being blessing all the nations of the earth. Because if we look back at verse number 10, the scriptures say this: for he, speaking of Abraham, was looking forward to the city that has a foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Now, this idea of a city and a homeland and a country is going to come up a lot in this passage. And we're going to see that this is not speaking of some physical land that Abraham is looking forward to when he talks about this city whose designer and builder is God. Look back at the text with me, please, and let's just jump ahead a little bit in our passage. Verse 14, for people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. Again, we're not exactly sure what that's talking about there. But if we keep reading, in verse number 16, but as it is, they desire a better country. There it is, this idea of a homeland, a country. Well, what is being talked about here? Well, the end of verse number, or the middle of verse number 16 gives us further explanation because it says, they see they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. So Abraham here is looking forward to these promises, not only the promises that God has given him in the covenant that God made with him, but also this future promise that this future city, this heavenly city that Abraham realizes is going to be his. And these all died in faith, but they did not receive the things that were promised to him. But what about these promises? How else is this faith in these promises displayed? Well, if we continue in our verse 13, the scriptures go on to say, but having seen them and greeted them from afar. I love that phrase and the picture that it brings up in our minds, because Abraham sees the promises of God in the future, and we almost get this picture that he's greeting them. He sees them in the future. He knows that they're realities, and he's joyfully expecting those promises to be fulfilled. And it's like he's waving at them, almost within his reach. He's greeting them from afar. We can see this in the lives of these men as they are developed throughout the rest of this chapter. Jump down with me to verse number 19. Because it says this, speaking of Abraham and how he was going to sacrifice his son Isaac, Abraham considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Those promises that Abraham had from God were so real that he accepted them, that he was even willing to sacrifice his son with the confidence that God was able to raise him up from the dead. Verse number 20, speaking of Isaac, by faith Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. Now, the idea of invoking a blessing on your sons was a very common practice during the Old Testament time period. But the reason we know that this is a demonstration of the patriarchs relying on God's word, it stayed in the first two words. This was not just a ritual that Isaac was going through, because he invoked that blessing in a certain way. He did it by faith. Then verse 21, by faith Jacob, when dying, blessed each one of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. Here again, we have this picture here of Jacob blessing the sons of Joseph. And again, he's not doing it as some sort of ritual that's expected of him. He is doing it by faith because he fully anticipates and he fully expects that the promises of God are going to be fulfilled on those sons. And then if we look at verse 22. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave direction concerning his bones. Joseph is about to die. He knows the promise that God gave to Abraham and all that was entailed there. When God revealed to Abraham that God was going to bless him and the great nation was going to come from him, but that nation would be in captivity for 400 years, but at the end of those 400 years, God was going to deliver them. And Joseph, so full of faith that is going to happen, he says, listen, when that happens, after 400 years, take my bones with you. Don't leave me behind. These men had a constant faith in the realities of God. And the examples of these men compel us to embrace our future realities. Now, if we know Christ as our Savior, we can expect future realities too. Ephesians chapter 1 speaks much of the inheritance that we have in Christ. And throughout the New Testament, we are promised future blessings from God that we can't yet see, that we will not even realize here on this earth, their future. To live in a place where all things are united in Christ, to receive a glorified body where sin cannot dwell, to worship in his presence forever and ever. These are realities that God is going to bring to pass. And if we are going to live a life of faith, we have to fully rely on the promises of God, and we need to embrace those future realities. Now, these future realities that I've just mentioned are not for all people. Just like the promises to Abraham were not going to be for all people, they were for a very specific group of people. These realities that the Bible describes are for believers, for those who have been forgiven of their sin and placed into an eternal relationship with Jesus Christ. These realities are for those people. Because as we stand before God, we stand before him in our sin, and we stand before him condemned because we have broken his law. We have willfully rebelled against what he desires. And because of that, God justly condemns us in our sin. But it is not God's desire that all should perish. And so in what he did in sending Jesus makes it possible for us to be placed into that everlasting relationship with him only through Christ. It is only his death and resurrection that enables us as human beings to be forgiven of our sin and to enter that relationship with him. And to view those promises as certain realities. And there might be somebody in this room this morning, and I'm speaking of these future realities, and they sound great to you, to live in a place where there is no sin, to worship God forever and ever in heaven. Those realities can be yours, but the only way they can be yours is by a personal decision that you have to make to repent of your sin, to trust Christ to save you from your sin. And in doing so, by no merit of your own, you can be placed into an everlasting relationship with God. And in doing that, then these realities, these future promises can be yours. Now, when we think about these realities, these realities help us to stay focused in a world that is confusing. These promises that God has given to us as far as a future with him in heaven and all things being united in him and being with him forever and ever with him, they help us to stay focused because there's many distractions within our lives. And we think about all the distractions that we have that are trying to pull our attention away and trying to discourage us and trying to get our focus off the wrong spot. If we will keep these realities in our minds, they can help us to stay focused. As humans, we're going to get distracted and discouraged. We can even at times lose hope. But though we get off a little bit, these promises of God will get us right back on track. Let's think about this in light of college. We have many college students that go here, and many of us have been to college. What is it that drives us to pursue our studies when life gets difficult and busy? When all your friends are out at the sports field playing a game or hanging out at a restaurant and you're stuck in your room studying because you have a test the next day, what is it that keeps you moving forward? It's the reality of the diploma that you will receive at the end of your studies. You can see it. You know it's there. And so there may be other things to distract you, that promise, that guarantee of that diploma coming, if you will faithfully continue your studies, helps you to stay focused in what you're doing. And that, in a very small way, helps us to understand what it is to be a Christian and to look at these promises and these realities. As we live our life, they help us to stay focused as we embrace them. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, just the very next chapter over, says this: lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely. The temptation of the world is strong, and we're going to see that later on in this passage. What is it that helps us to keep the sin and the distractions away? It's these promises, these realities. These realities and these promises, as we embrace them, though, will cause us to live in a certain way. Look at what the text continues to say, the end of verse 13. And having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on this earth. The faith that the patriarchs had was demonstrated in the attitude that they had to the world that was around them. And that is a hot topic today. How do believers interact with the world around them? Well, there's lots of different theories and solutions that have been supplied for that. But in all of those ways that we interact, this gives us a clear way. Because it says that these men and women of God lived as strangers and exiles on the earth. Abraham was wandering around the wilderness. I shouldn't say wandering, because God was directing him. He was traveling around the wilderness, just going where God was directing him to go. And as he was doing that, he was living in a certain way. He recognized that his place on this earth was not his ultimate destiny. It wasn't his ultimate and final home. And we see that we've already seen in verse number 8 when it says that, or verse 10, he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. He was looking forward to a different place. And in doing so, he was living as a stranger in this world. Now look at verse 14, because what this does is this brings it down home to you and I who live here, because it says this, "For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland." The writer says, here's how they lived. They lived as strangers and exiles. And then he goes on and he says, and those who are like that, those who live in this way, are declaring something. They are declaring that they are seeking a homeland. Now, what is a stranger and what's an exile that the author of Hebrews is talking about here? Well, a stranger and an exile is someone who lives in a different place and doesn't fit in and doesn't belong. And the reason why they don't fit in, they don't belong, is because they're not from that particular country and they're not from that particular place. And so they're in that place, and all around them things are different, and they live a certain way because they're not from that place. They're a stranger and they are an exile in that land. And as we think about our own lives, as we have to live as strangers and exiles in this world, that means that all of our pursuits and our ambitions will have a different purpose. They're going to be pleasing to God. The world around us is captivated by one thing, and that is pleasing self. Regardless of what a person is pursuing, even if it seems noble and good, the reason they are pursuing that is to please self. But Christians are called to live a completely different life. We're not called to please ourselves. We are called to please God. We are called to live our life in such a way that everything that we do reflects who God is and the fact that we want to be pleasing to Him. And this is not hard to come across when you're in the world. And I remember when I was, before I worked here and I was working as a teacher at Hope Academy, I remember talking with my coworker often, and she would have lots of questions. She came from California. California is a very different place than Greenville. Greenville's in general is just more religious. And so coming from California, she just didn't understand the culture, and she was trying to fit in. And she would ask me various questions about different things. And before I would answer her questions, I would say this. I would say, here's my answer. My answer, though, is not based on anything I feel or anything that I think. My answer that I'm going to give you right now is based on God's word, the Bible, because that's the foundation of which I live. And as we live our lives, that is the way that God wants us to live, to live in a way that is completely different from the world because our pursuits and our passions are different because we're trying to please self rather than pleasing God. We would be helped if we would think about this throughout our day. As you get up to go to work tomorrow morning, wherever your place of work might be, can you remember this? Can these two words be going through your mind? I'm a stranger and an exile, living for a different land. As you go out shopping tomorrow, can you remember that as you see the goods that are displayed and as you see the people walking around you? Can you say this? I'm a stranger and an exile living in this land. Do you realize how freeing that thought can be? It's not binding, it's freeing. Because no longer in your heart is there a struggle for you to decide how you're going to respond to the world around you and how you're going to fit in. Because you've already decided and determined, I'm not going to fit in. I'm not going to ever feel completely comfortable in this world because this is not where I'm from. This is not my ultimate destiny. My ultimate destiny is a different place, and that place is forever with the Lord in heaven, and so I'm living in light of that. It's so freeing because we walk through life and there are temptations that surround us on every side to pull our hearts away from God. And yet, if we will simply remember that we are exiles and strangers in this world, then the struggle kind of ceases because the decision has already been made. They were living for a different time and for a different place. And we must live in the same way also. The end of verse 14, though, says this. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. And we've already talked about that, that by living your life as a stranger and an exile, you're making it clear to the people around you that you're living for a different place. But as you do that, who are you surrounding your life with? Who do you desire to make your companions and your close friends? Who do you go to when you seek advice or counsel? You want to look for somebody who has made it clear and plain to you that they are not living for this world. That the advice and the counsel that they give you is not going to be based upon how this world operates, but rather it's going to be based upon the Word of God and the eternal home that we have in heaven. This is the way that the patriarchs and these men of faith and women of faith lived. Our text goes on to say that this life of faith, though, will not be without distractions. There are going to be distractions that encumber us and that are difficult for us. So faith not only has to rely upon the promises of God, but faith also needs to desire God's pleasures. Look at verse number 15. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. Let's cast our minds back and think about who this passage is talking about. Specifically, beginning with Abraham and Sarah and then Isaac and Jacob. But particularly Abraham. Remember where Abraham was when God called him in the Ur of the Chaldees? We infer from the stories and the text of Scripture in the Old Testament that Abraham probably was a wealthy man. He was probably settled where he was. He was probably living a good life. He's probably living a life that had relative discomforts, not very many. God comes to him and says, Abraham, leave and travel and I'll show you where to go. Can you imagine the thoughts that probably would have gone through Abraham's mind as he traveled? God tells him to go to one place. He sets up a tent. There's no local market. or store he can go to. He has to live off the land. Because he's living in a tent, the comforts are not very good. What he sleeps on, the utensils he has to work with. And I imagine that as Abraham was traveling in that land, there were times when he was tempted to think back to what he had and what he left. Because what he had left was a lot better than what he was going through at that moment. But this text tells us that that was not a major problem for him. Because it says that they, it says in verse number 15, if they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. Abraham, if he would have constantly dwelled upon what he had left and the pleasures that he had left behind, he would have had opportunity to return. He could have gone back to what he had to live that life of ease. But again, what is keeping his focus proper and what is keeping his focus straight? It's those unseen realities that he sees as his that is keeping him focused in this life. So the question that we have to ask ourselves as we consider the text before us is, what do we think about? What do we ponder? As Christians, God has called to live us, has called us to live in a certain way. And there are certain pleasures that are out there that God has asked us to give up as followers of him. Those pleasures call to us. We see our friends and our relatives and our neighbors enjoying these pleasures, and we see them enjoying themselves. But what does God call us to do? God calls us to not think about those things. Colossians chapter 3 and verse number 1 says this: set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. Where is your mind? What do you constantly think about? Because what you think about will affect your actions, and then your actions will affect your affections and can change your heart. Abraham determined not to think about those things that he had left behind, but rather to look forward to the promises that God had given to him. He was looking for that heavenly country. And so we as believers in this day and age, we must resist the pull of the world because it is there. The pull of the world is all around us. Satan is doing everything he can to bombard us and to make us feel uncomfortable with where we are living, because he wants us to feel comfortable in his realm and in his domain. The Bible warns about this throughout the New Testament. Let's think about a couple of verses here. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 16 says this: do not love the world or the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The reason why John here is giving an exhortation not to love the world and not to go after its desires is because it is a problem. It is a pull. It is a struggle that believers encounter because we want to love the things in this world. That's where our flesh wants to go. And John says, don't do it. Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, Paul says, don't be conformed to this world. Because as you live this life and as the pressures are all around you that Satan and the world are throwing at you, it's constantly pressuring you, wanting you to fit into its mold. And Paul says, don't be conformed to the world. No matter how good it looks and no matter how good it feels, don't allow yourself to do that. This pressure is all around us. The pressure to be discontent with what we have. The pressure to indulge in sinful pleasures is all around us. You can't watch the television without commercials coming on that are going to tempt you to be discontent with what you have. You can't go through a news feed on the internet without seeing ads on the sidebar that are tempting you to indulge and be dissatisfied with what you have. The radio, though it's not visual, they have commercials. And as you sit in that car driving almost mindlessly listening to that radio, recognize that what the world is trying to do is push you into its mold and make you discontent with what you have. We must resist that pull of the world. What happens, though, when we do not resist that pull? When we don't put up a fight against those pressures that are against us? And those pressures are not one big punch all the time. They're small. Advertisers realize that by you seeing an advertisement for a TV on the television, they know that you're not just going to go out and buy a television the next day, right? They realize that. They realize it's a subtle, continual pressure that they must put on you. So what can happen to us when we don't resist that pull of the world? When we don't have our guard against those temptations? That happened to a man in the Bible. It was one of Paul's companions. Somebody who had traveled with Paul, had seen God do amazing things, and had personal conversations with the Apostle Paul himself. And yet, unfortunately, 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul writes this: "For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me." That's a scary statement. It's a sobering statement. Because we think about ourselves and the pressures that are around us, that could be us. So as we live this life of faith that God has called us to, as we walk through this life, we need to embrace God's pleasures. And one of the ways we have to do that is we have to resist the pull of the world. But not only that, we must value eternal rewards. If we're going to be resisting the pull and the pressure that the world has upon us, we have to put our affections somewhere else. We have to put our desires somewhere else. We have to put our pursuits and what we want somewhere else. And that proper place is on eternal rewards. Continue with me in my text, in our text this morning. Verse 16 or 15, if they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. Verse 16, but as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Abraham's passions, goals, desires, they were all focused on one place. They were focused upon this heavenly city that God had promised for them. And as we think about our own lives, all of us want to cultivate, as believers, if we want to live this life of faith, we all want to cultivate that desire and that passion in our heart. And sometimes we think to ourselves, we find ourselves being so much drawn towards the world that passion for the world and its pleasures and sin almost seems stronger than the passion that we have for following God. So the question follows then, what can we do to fuel the desires and the passions for the heavenly city that God has set before us? The scriptures give us some help here. Remember Psalm chapter 1? When the scriptures speak about the blessed or the happy man, what does he do? He delights in the law of the Lord. And in that law, the law of God, what does he do? He meditates day and night. One of the things that we can do to fuel our passion for heavenly things is by filling our minds with the Word of God. How important is the Word of God to you? What do you do to fill your mind with God's words? If we're going to be blessed, if we're going to be happy, Psalm 1 tells us that we are going to fill our minds with the Word of God. And as we do that, as we see God revealed through the Scriptures, and as we see the promises that He has given to us, and as we see the wonderful truths that He has that He reveals to us through the Spirit, and our eyes are opened, that is going to fuel our desires and our passion for Him. So fill our mind with the Word of God. That can fuel our desires. Matthew 6 and verse number 19, a familiar passage. Let's turn there together and look at this because I'd like you to see this. Matthew chapter 6 and verse number 19, Jesus is speaking here in the Sermon on the Mount. He says this, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal." Why should we do this? Why should we lay up treasures in heaven and not lay up treasures on earth? Because verse 21 gives us the answer, "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Jesus is saying here that where you put your money is where your affections are going to be. Now that's hard. Because our money is our security. It's what we do. We spend it to bring joy to ourselves. And Jesus says, make sure that you are investing in eternal things because that's going to show where your heart is at. Fill our mind with the Word of God. Spend our money on the things of God. These types of things will fuel our passion for God, and we can then be desirous of that heavenly city and value God's eternal rewards. Not only should we value the heavenly country that God has before us, but we should also value God's approval. Look at the end of our passage this morning, end of verse 16. "Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city." The patriarchs honored God by putting their faith in Him. They showed honor to God and who He was and His promises when they relied on and they depended and they placed their faith in this God. And so God honored them by calling Himself the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Throughout the New Testament, that phrase constantly comes up where Jesus Himself even says, speaking of the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, God was delighted in them because of their faith. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15 is instructive on this. It says this, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved. We should be working so that we can be approved by God in our lives. Not because we want to merit His favor or His goodness or His grace, because all of that is undeserved, but we want to appeal to His approval. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 23, the parable that Jesus speaks of the stewards. In that parable, the master says to the steward who was wise, says this, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over little, I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of our master, of your master." We should desire God's heavenly approval. We should desire God's words to us where He would say, "You have been faithful, well done, and good." The reality is, as we look at our lives, that we can be tempted for the world's approval. You see this common theme coming up? The world is constantly pulling at our heart. It's constantly trying to drive us away from the things of the Lord. And as we live our lives, we want to fit in. Whether that means just not sticking out or being weird, whether that means being financially secure so that we are looked well upon in the eyes of society, whether that means just being up on the latest fashions and trends and status quo of the day. the world is pulling upon us. But if we are going to be men and women of faith, we need to seek God's approval rather than the world's. In 1672, after 12 years of imprisonment, King Charles II made changes to the law that finally allowed John Bunyan to be released from prison. After his release, John Bunyan continued to pastor for more than 16 years. And Christians throughout the centuries have since benefited from the book, Pilgrim's Progress, that was penned during his imprisonment. But how is it that John Bunyan was able to produce such an amazing work in the face of such dire and difficult circumstances? How is it that you and I can live the life of faith that God has called us to in our circumstances, whatever they may be? The only way that we can live that life of faith is by fully relying upon the promises of God, seeing those future realities, those future promises as realities before us. And then we must desire God's pleasures. The reality of your future inheritance should compel you to live for a different place, to resist the pull of the world, and to value the eternal rewards that God has prepared for you. And this week, you must cultivate that faith by immersing yourself in God's word and continuously living as a stranger and as an exile in this world.